Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Hebrews. We're starting chapter 9. The background is that God just made the first covenant obsolete. That means we're about to see something new, which is chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses, Robert. Let me read verse number 1, okay? Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. It's kind of a simple statement, but it sort of sets the theme. What's the emphasis here?
There's a transition going on.
Hmm.
We just had a comparison of the two testaments.
Yes.
Now we're having a comparison of the two tabernacles. The earthly one and the heavenly one.
Excellent.
And maybe set the stage just so people know where we're going to go with this.
Please do.
The basic idea of this is drawn from Exodus, and the idea is that the pattern that Moses was shown for the tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle,
yes,
was patterned after the heavenly one. Okay?
Excellent.
And so the point is, here's what that one was like. Now, here's what Jesus is like. He's entered the heavenly one once for all, and that's going to make a comparison. But I want to warn our readers, because you and I decided how we're going to do this.
Yes.
As you go through these details, if we wanted to, we could spend several weeks going back into Exodus.
Oh my.
And comparing the Septuagint, and we could compare how is it described here, how is it described in Exodus, what's the same. There's some dissimilarities. Why are they there? We may hit on that just a little bit. But we decided that we're not going to do it that way because it would be better for our radio listeners if we explain what these verses are saying and why, but kind of go forward rather than getting caught in so many of the little details. Because we want to get to the whole point, which is ultimately that the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience.
The two words I had underlined out of the first verse were regulations and earthly.
I had actually three that I pulled out, regulations, worship, and earthly. But
okay.
Regulations is a kind of a different word in the Greek, but it could be translated righteous pronouncements. Righteous pronouncements. And then this word latria that we see a lot in Hebrews, and it has to do with the specified service that was done under the old covenant. And it has sort of a priestly connotation to it,
yes.
That word latria. And then earthly would mean that we're going to have a distinction between the earthly and the heavenly.
Okay. Well, in this segment, we're trying to work through the first 10 verses. And it's interesting in this, I guess it's Hebraic way of looking at things. When they mention regulations and earthly, then the first thing they'll talk about is earthly and then regulations. It's kind of the way they approach.
Oh, yeah. That inverse parallelism. I'm preaching through Luke right now. People may listen to this Hebrews thing many years from now, but at the moment I'm preaching through Luke.
Okay.
And Luke uses this inverted parallelism in a big macro way for the whole travel narrative, and then in micro ways, smaller, where it'd be like 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1.
And it's, you know, if you're giving a speech and you say, I'm going to talk about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you say, okay, now, point one. No, they do, point five.
But it's actually quite effective. It's not how we think as Americans.
No.
But in Luke, it's very effective, very powerful.
I remember when you started that, you put it up on the board, and it was, my goodness, there must have been 15 things on
it's
that.
It's amazing.
Yes.
It's amazing.
Okay. All right. Well, verse 2 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. All right. Why is the writer referring to a two-part sanctuary?
Well, it's referring to the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which would be, it's called tents here in the Greek, and it's called the first and the second, which is interesting. It's just the way the author of Hebrews describes it. It's not the normal way you would. He says the first tent, the second tent.
Oh, okay.
And the first one would be the one where these other things happen, and the second one would be where the high priest only went in once a year on the Day of Atonement.
Which is the most holy place.
Yeah, where you'd have the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim and so on.
Okay. Well, the first part, he mentions furnishings in the outer compartment. Tell me about them.
Well, the two mentioned here are the menorah, the lampstand, and then the consecrated bread.
Correct. Well, there's a table. There's a lampstand, a table, and consecrated
bread. That's true, but the table was there for the consecrated bread.
Ah, so. He's just pointing out that that's where they're located, right?
Yeah, here's what Lane says about that. The descriptive terminology in verse 2 indicates the writer envisages the sanctuary in use. Entering the tabernacle from the courtyard, the appointed priest enters first the holy place and then passes through the separating second curtain into the most holy place.
Well, then let's talk about verses 3 to 5. Behind the second veil, now we're inside a little bit, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar containing the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, that's the inner compartment, right?
Yes.
Behind the second curtain.
Yes. I was going to read a description from William Lane. The rear compartment was behind the second curtain. The expression denotes the inner curtain that screened the rear sanctuary from the antechamber where the priests carried out their daily ministry. This screen was made of fine twisted linen woven with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It was embroidered with the figures of cherubim, Exodus 26:31. Behind this curtain was the inner sanctuary designated the Holy of Holies. The force of this expression is that of emphatic superlative, the most holy place. The common designation of the Holy of Holies translates this alternative expression. It's telling us what it was like in the earthly sanctuary.
Okay. Well, there was an interesting point, and, you know, this is one of those sidebars that we're not going to take, but Lane mentioned the fact that, you know, really, that bread was in compartment one, not compartment two, and sort of a couple things get a little goofed up. Eric Dahmer does some preaching here, and he just recently did a sermon. And in the sermon, he said, there's no problems with the Old Testament text. The problem is with us.
Yeah, that was a good sermon.
And I thought it was an excellent point because you have to get the viewpoint of the author and what was he saying when he's talking about any aspect of these things.
Yes, and if somebody wants to have a problem with it, it's actually in 1 Kings 6:20, this is mentioned there. Let me read Linsky. The difficulty is cleared up by 1 Kings 6:22. This golden altar was by the oracle, stood near the veil, pertained to the Holy of Holies, and so considered here. Exodus 30:1-6 describes this altar and connects it with the Ark of the Testimony. He says there's not a big problem. I think that it's not something we need to worry about.
No, it's one of those you mentioned at the beginning. Any comment about the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the jar with manna on Aaron's rod?
Well, I think the intent of the author of Hebrews is just to describe what those contents were, and each of those don't need to be expounded for the purpose of understanding this chapter of Hebrews.
Okay. And the final comment was, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Tell me about it.
That's an important item. It was the most expensive one. It was made of gold, and that's where the sprinkled blood was brought on the Day of Atonement and put there. The word in the Greek is hilasterion. That same word is used in Romans 3 and verse 25. That makes, I think, a really neat point. I'm going to look that up. It says here, well, let me start with verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. But that word translated propitiation is hilasterion, mercy seat.
Ah.
So it's saying that Jesus is our mercy seat.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, he ends up verse 5 by saying, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's just given a list of everything that's in the front compartment, the back compartment, and finished with that mercy seat. What's he saying?
I'm going to quote Lane about that. He says, he does not intend to give a typological exposition of the cultic objects. Let me stop for a moment.
Yeah.
Cultic, in technical theological writings, the term cultus or cult or cultic has no negative terminology whatsoever.
Okay, what does it mean?
It just means a system of worship that was defined by certain parameters. This is how you have to do this within this system. Yes. So you could use the word cultist talking about the Levitical system of the Old Testament, because it has, we use the term to mean an aberrational or heretical or wicked group. But in the technical use of it in theology, it doesn't have any negative connotations.
That's a good clarification.
Okay, so people start reading commentaries and stuff, they'll run across that and think, what?
Okay.
All right, so let me go back to that. A typological exposition of the cultic objects, in other words, the objects that pertain to their system of worship.
He just listed, yep.
He has briefly enumerated, biblical typology is not allegory. The writer exploits only those aspects of the biblical account of the tabernacle and his cultic ministry that are to be applied to his own exposition, omitting entirely those elements that are not to the point. So this is not an exhaustive description of everything that happened as far as the tabernacle worship, but he just wants to give a list of things that they knew to exist, and then he's going to go on to explain the heavenly.
Well, it's interesting, as I read this, just as, if you will, literature, when he says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail, you get the feeling that he's leaning forward like, I got something else I want to talk about.
Yep.
And that's what we're about to get into. Okay, we have to discuss the regulations. So verse 6 and 7 says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
It seems we're starting with a contrast between priests and the high priests. To what end?
The reason for this is that he wants to contrast that which is done continually and that which is done once a year.
Okay.
The ordinary service of worship was continually done by the priest, but only in the outer. The word actually there is first, the first tent.
The Old Testament, what did they do?
The various things that were specified under the Mosaic Covenant, and they, remember the showbread that had to be changed weekly, and various required offerings.
But this is like daily, they kept coming. And
they had all these things, and we could go back and look it all up in the Old Testament, but we decided not to do that.
But that's the front part. The back part, once a year.
Day of Atonement.
Ah,
okay.
Okay.
Again, the word worship there is latreus, and means priestly worship.
Okay, well, let me focus on one aspect of that. Do we have a foreshadowing with the term blood?
Well, yeah, absolutely. We're going to be talking about the blood.
Yeah, okay, for the rest of the time.
I wanted to quote Lane, and he gives a little bit of exposition about what all had to happen. Okay. The principal cultic functions of the priests in the holy place concern the trimming of the lamps of the menorah,
mm-hmm.
the burning of incense on the golden altar in the morning and evening of each day. Once each week, the appointed priests were responsible for replacing fresh loaves of the unleavened consecrated bread on the table. These cultic functions could be discharged by any priest appointed to his ministry. That was the one that happened in the outer tabernacle. But verse 7, into the second, again, unusual terminology mm-hmm. here, but meaning Holy of Holies,
mm-hmm.
only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Blood is important, and it's a theme in Hebrews. It's introduced here, and we'll be coming back to it more than once as we go forward into the book of Hebrews. That he offers for himself will become important, because remember, Jesus doesn't have to offer for himself because mm-hmm. he's sinless.
Right.
And it says for the people committed in ignorance. And we've talked about that previously in Hebrews.
Yes, we have.
We went, remember, to Numbers 15.
We did.
And I got a good question from somebody in email yesterday who's listening to our Hebrews. I want to bring that question up and answer it on the air, because other people probably had the same question.
Excellent. Okay.
Yeah, her question was this. She said, well, David sinned intentionally when he had Bathsheba's husband killed so that he could take her.
That whole sequence, yes.
But he wasn't cut off, she said. So what does that mean? Here's my answer. When it's talking about intentionally or defiantly, it doesn't mean that other sins people didn't really mean to do. We willingly sin.
Yes.
But we don't claim the right to do it.
Oh,
in other words, a defiant sin is saying, I won't even admit that this is a sin.
Yes.
And this is what I'm going to do. and I won't confess it as a sin, and I won't even claim I need forgiveness from it because this is my right to go do it. That's defiance. The person who defies God's law, which is lawlessness, is cut off. Now, in David's case, when he was confronted by Nathan,
yes,
he was convicted.
Thou art the man.
Yeah, he was convicted, and David repented, and he wrote a psalm of repentance about his sin, and that's in Psalm 51. Ultimately, David was not defiant.
Wow.
Even though he was certainly quite intentional in the sin that he did commit.
Absolutely.
I mean, he was premeditated sin.
Yes.
But he was willing to confess it was a sin to the Lord when he was confronted by God's word.
That's a good answer.
That's a little clarification in case anybody else wondered about that whole issue of in ignorance, meaning going about life, sinner is sin.
Okay.
But they come on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament and admit that they need the blood to wash away their sin and they need forgiveness.
Okay. The blood, speaking of that part of it, the reason it's important is primarily because it's the medium to approach God, correct? Whether it's Old Testament or New.
Yeah, we'll see that later in Hebrews 9 here.
Okay, so we'll be uncovering that.
Here's what Lane says about this. It was prescribed that the blood of a slaughtered bull had to be sprinkled on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant and in front of it for the priest's own sins, and that this action had to be repeated with the blood of a slaughtered goat as a sin offering of the people, Leviticus 16:14 to 17. He had the bull and a goat, one for him and one for the people.
Let's move on to verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 starts with, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." There's a lot there. What's the Holy Spirit signifying?
Yeah, that's interesting, though. What's he mean by that?
Yeah.
I had a note here to quote Lane about that. I thought he had about as good of a proposal as I have seen. He says this, "It constitutes a claim to special insight which was not previously available to the readers of the Old Testament, but which has clarified the meaning and purpose of the cultic provisions for Israel in the light of the fulfillment in Christ. The Holy Spirit disclosed to the writer that, so long as the front compartment of the tabernacle enjoyed cultic status, access to the presence of God was not yet available to the congregation."
Okay, what does that mean?
The construction of the tabernacle, the way it was, signified that people couldn't go into the holy place.
Okay.
It was just saying there's a separation, you can't go there. And he gets that from this layout.
Mm-hmm.
The way it's laid out tells the people they don't have access.
And back to our earlier thing, that while the tabernacle is still standing, it's still there, right?
Okay. Yeah, exactly. So,
and that means, which is a symbol for the present time.
Yeah, in which case it was the second temple by that time.
Yep, okay.
So the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing,
okay,
shown by the arrangement of the tabernacle, the veil separating man from the holy God. But in Mark 15:38, that veil was torn in two.
Yeah, but what's it going to take for the holy place to be open to the people?
It's going to take the work of Christ.
Ah.
And that's why when Christ was dying on the cross, that veil was torn to signify that there's a change. Now the blood was shed once for all. Now people have access to God if they come through Christ and his blood.
Let's have another comment on what it would take for the people to have a way into the holy place, because that's a big topic.
Lenski says this, "The readers are acquainted with Matthew 27:51, know that by rending the inner veil, the Spirit himself indicated the end of what the tabernacle in the wilderness prefigured. When the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary was complete, when he entered the heavenly sanctuary with his expiating blood, all that the figure foreshadowed had come, and the way into the heavenly sanctuary was manifest at last. In the heavenly sanctuary, there's no longer a holy place and a holy of holies with a veil between them." So we enter in Christ. Christ entered force. Remember, we saw that earlier in Hebrews. Yep. We have an anchor within the veil.
And we're going to see it again.
There's a lot of foreshadowing in Hebrews, so this is picking up again a topic that we'd already addressed earlier.
Good. How this relates to the redemptive history must relate to the weakness of the ceremonial system. We're back to that thought from before.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, how?
Well, as he says here in verse 9, it's a symbol, the word in the Greek, parabole, where we get our word parable, for the present time, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper privated conscience. So now here's a foreshadowing again.
All right.
He introduces the idea of the conscience, which is going to be brought up again, I think, in verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Perfect is another one of those words with telos at the beginning of it. Teleao is perfect, and then sunadesis is conscience. That word is not in the Septuagint, but it's an important word in the New Testament. The problem is the conscience is defiled. There's a memory of sin. There's a consciousness of defilement that under the old covenant had no real resolution.
They would go to the sacrifice. We would have once in the Holy of Holies, and still they didn't get resolution?
Not in the conscience.
Ah.
There's a sense that we're going to see here in Hebrews 9 that the work of Christ is done inwardly, the blood is applied inwardly, where in the old covenant it was an outer application. And so the person's conscience, inner sense of defilement, wasn't really resolved, or at least not made perfect, not brought to the completion that it will be under the new covenant.
So that's why the two words are connected, perfect and conscience.
Here's Lane. The term sunadesis appears to have come into common currency only in the first century B.C. Its use in the Septuagint was restricted to the wisdom literature. In Hebrews, the term has deeply religious overtones. The conscience is directed toward God and embraces the whole person in his relationship to God. Apart from 13:8, the term has a negative connotations. It is the uneasy conscience with its internal witness. The defilement extends to the heart and mind. The defiled conscience is an obstacle to the worship of God and calls for decisive purgation.
Purgation, cleaning, right?
Yeah, cleansing.
Okay. He also had mentioned food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation.
Yeah.
What does all that mean?
Well,
in
notice
context?
The contrast, all right? Yes. Hebrews 9:9 says, for the present time, the old arrangement. Verse 10 says, until a time of Reformation or a time of correction.
Correction.
And so when you think of food and drink and washings and regulations, you think of the external, because it says it's for the body.
Right.
So there's a contrast between the present time and the time of Reformation, and a contrast between the conscience and the body in these two verses here. Lane says, the division of the tabernacle to a front and rear compartment was significant, for it indicated that approach to God was not an easy matter. The old sanctuary consisted of a system of barriers between the worshiper and God. The reason for detailing the arrangement of the tabernacle and its furnishings in 9:2-5 is manifestly to show the lack of access to God under the old system. So here is the change. Here is what's going on. And all of these things reminded the people that God is holy and they're unclean. If you study the book of Leviticus, I did a study of Leviticus one time, so that I could go present in 2 hours the whole story of what Leviticus is about. And it was an interesting study. But all of these things were designed to remind the people how holy God is and that he was in their midst and that they are continually unclean. Unclean isn't the same as sinful. Sinful is true as well. But you could become unclean by things that are not sinful. Nighttime emissions, things that would happen just going about ordinary life made you unclean.
Right.
So the people had this concept of being near to a holy God, but yet separated from him.
Yes.
He was in their midst, but they had to stay away because they were unclean. And just to get as close as they could get, they had to go through all of these things to be made clean.
Interesting. We had set out to talk about the tabernacle and the earth. We covered that material, and that wraps up chapter 9's first 10 verses.
Yes. Now,
any closing comment on that part?
Well, it would be a worthwhile study for our listeners to do their own study and go back at some point if they haven't done so and study Exodus, study Leviticus, and become familiar with what that system was all about. And then it should make us thankful.
Oh, my.
Because just trying to stay functional was a lot of work.
Oh, it's amazing.
If you look at everything they had to go through, it was just a continual lot of work just to be an Israelite in the camp and not unclean. So it should make us thankful that we are under the new covenant, that God does once for all what they could never do with all of the work that they had to do. They could never actually accomplish it. But God does it once for all. He cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's one of the key passages
yes.
in Hebrews that we haven't got to yet. And we should realize that it would be very foolish if some people do this, but it's very foolish to set up some religion of works to try to recreate that sort of a system.
No.
Because being delivered from it is a major release
yes.
and a major benefit. And we might ask ourselves, why then is the book of Hebrews even necessary? Who would want to go back to that? But they did. And they do to this day. There are people here in our own city claiming that you have to follow Torah and the food laws and the Sabbath regulations and so on and so forth.
As a Christian.
As a Christian.
Amazing.
Why do they go back to that? Why do they go back to the system? And there's always one answer to that question, and it's the one that's given in Hebrews, and that is because of unbelief.
Whoa, that's a hard statement.
We have a hard time believing that God would do for us what we don't deserve, but we can believe that we should do all these works and earn our way to God.
Absolutely.
And so people that come up with some system of works righteousness always get a hearing, and they get followers.
They do.
They get slavish followers. They get people who give them all their money if they ask for it.
Yes.
Because that's the default position of the fallen human race. Works.
Oh, my.
Works. So this is all laid out here so that it can become a contrast for the greater thing that we have under the new covenant, and that to go back to the old would be apostasy. That's the whole point.
I agree.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.